Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse exposition in the book of Romans.
Well, I invite you to open up your Bible to the book of Romans. I'll be speaking today in Romans chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. See, we're plowing right on through, aren't we? We're continuing to wade through these waters that I have referred to as deep. And someone told me last week, they're not deep. They are deep. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If I were to ask you today, is God good? You would probably say yes. If I were to say this to you, what would it bring to your mind, or what would you think about? God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Amen. That was a prayer, believe it or not, that we as children used to pray at dinner time. My mother would look across the table and say, William, pray. Well, that was a prayer. That was all I knew to say. It was short, sweet, and I could eat quickly. But we had no idea what we were praying. It was just a prayer we had heard. Now, if we were really thinking about it, we would have said, for healthy food, for loving care, for friends and blessings everywhere. And Father God, we thank Thee. Amen. That sounded better, didn't it? And I also heard a couple of years ago that there are three truisms in the world. They're always true. And they're this. Fire is always hot. Water is always wet. God is always good. And you know, I think about that, and of course, Carol and I have laughed about that many times hearing that from the pastor. They really are true. There's probably more truisms than that, especially when you add the attributes of God. But God is good. And what I want to share with you today is, from the Scriptures, things that we can look at that might affect our view of God. For you might ask, how good is He? Or I could ask you that, how good is He? What do we relate to God as being good? Is it an answer to prayer, and I qualify that to mean an answer that you liked about prayer? You see, we don't always know when an answer comes. If it comes in the affirmative, Lord, give me this, and you got that, that was an answer to prayer. But if you prayed, Lord, give me this, and you never heard another word, that wasn't an answer. He just kind of said, not right now. I'm not going to answer that. But what do we ascribe to God as good, and why do we say He's good? When is He actually good? For I'm going to suppose to you today that we really don't know when God is good. We really don't know why we ascribe to God certain things. Is it because events are good? Is it because I felt good when I thought about this or I prayed this? Or I just had a great day and that makes God good? Well, what about those other days? What about those that we would call bad days? Or those where the decisions really weren't what we needed to make that day and there were consequences? Or a call came in that perhaps changed our life. Was God not good that day? And do we mean when we say God is good, He is good as opposed to bad? God is not bad. We would never say that. But God was just not, He wasn't quite as good on that day. What do we really mean by that? For I am going to present to you some things today that will share with you that God is good all the time. All that He does is good. God is always good, and not even as opposed to bad. God is good. He is good. He is always going to be good. Everything He does is good. God is good. He can only do good. And if that's true, which it is true, then what about the times when we think He's not good? Or what about the catastrophes in the earth? Or the so-called cataclysmic events that take lives from this earth? Was God good then? Or was God bad then? Or did God simply have His eyes closed then? You see, these are tough questions. And I do not mean to belittle these in any way, shape, or form. But I mean to simply bring them to your consciousness. To bring them as an awareness of our minds this morning. Because of what this verse actually says. Look at verse 4. Simply asking a question of these people that we're talking about here. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I bet I've read that verse, 100 times in the last 2 weeks, thinking, Lord, am I missing something here? What is there in this verse that I should see? What is there in this verse that I can present on the time when I present this, that will be bringing actual truth and revelation to our people? Well, I want to bring to you some things today that relate to this, that are this, that describe God, that puts God in a view that perhaps He's never been in our life before. I know that's true with me. I know that as I look back on the time of my salvation to this very day, I can say I've never actually taught a sermon on the goodness of God. Why? Did I think He was bad? No. I just never have. I've included His goodness on sermons. I've seen His goodness. I welcome His goodness. I'm not sure I understand His goodness. But today is for me. Spare me this today that I might speak to me. As I speak to you about the goodness of God. In fact, I would bet right now, as you're thinking here today, if I could have a look as a monitor, wouldn't that be scary, of your brain today, there are different things you're thinking about when I say God is good. Or, do you think God is good? But we think of all kinds of things. We're not really sure what we think, but I want you to see something here in this particular verse. Look at verse 4. There is the word that's there that says kindness, thinking lightly of the riches of His kindness. And then another word, knowing that the kindness, that's the second time that word is used. There's two words here, and it's actually a word that describes the goodness of God. And that's going to be our focus today. It's these two words and this concept of God being good brought to us in living color from verse 4 and verse 5. Now, it's not good as opposed to bad. That's not what we're talking about here. When we talk about the kindness that is describing the goodness, some of your translations say goodness, some of them say kindness. So, we're going to take both of those and call it goodness and kindness, no matter what your translation actually says. But it's not good as opposed to bad. That's not what we're talking about here. This is not that God is good as opposed to something. It's not God is good, or I could also say God is bad. That's not what we see here. It is that He is good in the sense of being benevolent. He is good in the sense of being benevolent. The word here is a word in the Greek that means generous. Good in the sense of being merciful. Good in the sense of kind. So, kindness is actually a good translation of the word that we use to describe the goodness of God. So when we say the kindness of God in this verse, we're talking about the goodness of God, the benevolence of God, the mercy of God. And that's what we're looking at today. So the equivalent in the Old Testament is a word that perhaps some of you have heard. The actual Hebrew word for the choice of this word in the Old Testament would be chesed. Means God's loving kindness or His grace through His kindness and His love towards us. There are other words that are used in the Old Testament for translating this. In fact, I made a note of some. It's really interesting. In the Old Testament, there is a word for goodness. There's actually three words for goodness. And in the New Testament, there's three words for goodness. In the Old Testament, there are three words for kindness. And in the New Testament, there's two words for kindness. And they're used interchangeably in all places. So what am I telling you? I don't have a clue. Except that there are different words used to describe the goodness of God, why the translators would say in one place, the goodness of God, and in other places they would say, the kindness of God, or the everlasting kindness of God. I don't know why they would do that. For there are actually eight different words used to describe the same thing. God is good. And we say it different ways. But it's not to belittle the good, and it's not to belittle the kindness. For He is actually both, no matter how you look at them. In the New Testament, the word for His goodness and kindness is a word that is equivalent in the Old Testament to another word. And they both mean, very easily translated, His loving kindness. And that's the way we see it. His loving kindness. And it's not just for believers. It's to all people. Now that's an interesting phrase this morning. That's an interesting concept that God has a love that is bestowed upon and is reflected over to unbelievers. That's incredible to think that. In fact, we find this in the Word. In fact, we find in the Old Testament, we are exhorted to this goodness by saying it is the very reason for our worship. We worship God based on His goodness. Or we worship God based on His kindness. Let me give you an example of that. Psalm, the 23rd Psalm. You've heard that? Every funeral I've ever done, I am asked to read the 23rd Psalm. If not in the actual room of the funeral parlor at the graveside, to read the 23rd Psalm. And part of the 23rd Psalm in verse 6 says this, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," said the psalmist. All the days of my life. When he contemplates the goodness of God, this is what he is saying. That God cares for His sheep and He provides for them goodness and mercy all the days of their life. That's what Psalm 6 says. Psalm 25, verse 8 says, "God is the Lord. He is kind, merciful, benevolent, and generous." Psalm 31:19 says, "Great is His goodness." Psalm 52:1 says, "Your goodness, O God, the goodness of the Lord is continual." Psalm 33:5 says, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It is everywhere at all times, spread across the world." Psalm 107, verse 8 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Do we give thanks? For He is good. Do we actually have a possibility here, according to Romans 2:4, that I could think too lightly of the goodness of God? Could I belittle that a little bit and not think fully towards the goodness of God? Is that even possible? I want you to read or turn back with me to the book of Psalms. And I almost read this as our psalm today, but I decided to just use it separately. Psalm 145. I want to show you something in this beautiful psalm. Psalm 145. And I want you to see something here in relation to what David has coming out of his heart and his lips to us. Psalm 145, verse 1. "I will extol Thee, my God, O King. I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless Thee, and I will praise Thy name forever and ever." You kind of get the sense that he wants to praise His name forever, don't you? Look at verse 3. "Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts, or the glorious splendor of Thy majesty. And on Thy wonderful works I will meditate. And men shall speak of the power of Thine awesome acts, and I will tell of Thy greatness." You see, there is a psalm looking at the history of Israel, an unrepentant history of Israel. And they are recognizing through David that He is a God that is worthy to be worshipped. In fact, he is basically saying in the whole psalm, we worship Him because He is God. And that's why we worship Him. You cannot worship God and leave out His goodness, His kindness, His generosity, His benevolence, or His mercy. That's all included in the worship of God. It's a very important place to realize this in our service, because I want you to notice. Look at where this is in this section. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience? Talking about the goodness of God. Look where it is in here. It is in a judgment chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore you are without excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in the moment you do that, you are bringing judgment to yourself. Look at verse 5. Storing up for yourself in the day of wrath the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it is an unusual place in this chapter that we see the goodness of God in the midst of judgment verses. That's why I start off with this. That's why I bring you that. That is why I want you to see the goodness of God first before we see the judgment of God. You know, even John, when he was called to heaven, and we've looked at this in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, he goes up and he sees in the Spirit of the Lord's day that he is taken into heaven. And the first thing he sees as he begins to kind of look around heaven, as he begins to kind of focus on things, that he sees a throne and he begins to see that God is sovereign over everything. Now why see that first? He doesn't see the judgment first. He sees the sovereign rule and reign of a mighty God. Because when he sees that first, he will begin to understand and he will be able to see the judgment of God being part of the other part of God. The reign of God. The supremacy of God. And he sees that first. And this is the same way we see here. We see this placed here, and we have to ask ourselves, why is it here? In fact, if you look back at Romans chapter 1, and I'm not going to review all that for you, but you know how from verse 18 to verse 32, it is judgment, 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 judgment. A different kind of judgment. Not even a cataclysmic judgment, but more of a sowing and reaping kind of a judgment that could almost be paralleled to what we see here as an abandonment kind of wrath of God. And then suddenly, it almost seems as though it's just flashed right before our eyes. God is good. And do you think lightly of the goodness of God after reading so much judgment? It would be an easy place. It would be an easy trap. So the great section that launches the very argument from the book of Romans is judgment, but it's also the love of God. God is good. He's good. So, in other words, the focus of today is not the judgment of God, it is the goodness of God. No matter what you think of the judgment, no matter where you are in the judgment, because this is in the midst of, as we said, the court case in which there is a case against mankind. The moral man has now taken his seat and is being proven to be guilty before God, just like the heathen of chapter 1. Now it's the moral man. Verse 1, chapter 2, you are without excuse. Just like the heathen of chapter 1 is without excuse. This man is without excuse. You see, if God was just justice, if justice was all we saw of God, then the moral man could say, right on, God, get him. You're just. But if God was justice, and that's all He was, He would have wiped us all out. And that's where we would see the justice. We see the goodness in the sense that He does not just wipe us out. And that's what we're looking at today when we look at this. We're looking at this through, we see the history of nations provided for us in Proverbs or Acts or any of these others that talk about abandonment, wrath. We see God allows nations to go their own way because they have turned on Him. He did that with Israel. He's done that with every nation. To just let them go their own way. And the book of Romans is no different from that. Our culture today has people that scream out with morals about certain issues. But it doesn't mean they're believers. It means they're high moral people. The kind of people we're seeing here in chapter 2. People who pride themselves on being good. People who pride themselves on the fact that they're not bad like that. Like that what? Like that of the people of Romans chapter 1, verse 32. That's not me. I don't murder. I don't kill. I don't steal. I don't even lie. Really? No, I've never told a lie. Really? They pride themselves on being good. And the very worst of these people is what Paul is saying here first. The Jew. The Jewish man was very, very special in his own eyes. He thought he was really good. I don't have anything. I would amen God 100% for zapping the heathen because they deserve it. They're bad people. But not me. In fact, that's the whole theme of verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2. It is the moral man showing that when you, the very fact that you pass judgment on someone means that you understand the very law of God in your very being. Or you wouldn't be passing the judgment. You're basing it on the judgment of God. And what you're doing, and we said last week, you're taking God's place and you're acting like God over someone's life. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I do not welcome or I do not even bother myself with the judgment of other men upon my life. For I know the true God and the true judge will judge me. What an amazing thing to be able to say. Well, this is Paul still speaking here. This is Paul laying this out for us. Paul is saying the moral man is without excuse. The moral people like the Jews agree to the assessment of judgment. But not to themselves. And that's what he says in verse 3. Oh, do you suppose, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, look at what he says, that you yourself will escape the judgment of God? And then he doesn't even answer it. There's no answer there. It's implied. No, you're not going to escape. But then he draws a contrast to something that comes next. Or do you think lightly? And so he's changing the subject on the person. And the truth of the matter is that the moral man, just like the heathen, is in deep trouble. And he doesn't even see it. He's in deep trouble because of two things. They're without excuse for two reasons. One, they know the law of God. And number two, they've experienced the goodness of God. Now, in verses 1 through 3, he's handled or tackled the law of God being deep within them that causes them to judge another. But now he's going to handle the experience, the goodness of God. Now, listen to me. This is the unrighteous man. This is the man that has not been regenerate. This is the man that has not experienced salvation. And I'm going to show you how they have experienced the goodness of God. They don't just know the goodness of God, they've experienced the goodness of God. There's two things that are here. The law and the experience of His goodness. And that's what we begin to see here. In fact, we see this as that they are without excuse. Nations are without excuse. They have been given the light of God. They have experienced what in systematic theology circles we would call a common grace. And that common grace is real. That common grace is true. You have received the greater goodness of God, is what He is saying to these moral men of this chapter. You've experienced it. You've lived the goodness of God. And you don't even see it. That's why you're thinking too lightly of it, because it has become commonplace for you. You understand that the sun comes up. Do you see that as God's goodness allowing you to see the sun another day? Or to take another breath of life? Or to be able to live another day longer? That's what we call common grace. And so the unregenerate here, the moral man who's without excuse, has the law of God in his heart, but he also has the experience of the goodness of God. He has actually lived and is living in the goodness of God. And he says, no way to escape it. So what does this moral man to do? Who is this moral man of verse 3? Oh man who passes judgment, are you thinking lightly of God? Here's what he's saying. You need a day of repentance. You need to be able to not think lightly on the goodness and the kindness of God. And it will draw you to repentance. That's what the verse actually says. But to show you that, I want to take you to Nehemiah. Turn with me, if you can find it, to the book of Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Three books that run together in the Old Testament. Before the book of Psalms and before Job. How about that? It gives you a little hint about where the book of Nehemiah is. And Nehemiah is one of those great books of the Old Testament. And by the way, keep your place in Romans. You will need it. Nehemiah. I want you to turn to chapter 8 because 8 is a look at something that I want you to see. Now, Nehemiah and Ezra, they're coming back from 70 years of captivity. And they're asking for permission to rebuild the city and the walls. And in the process of doing so, they find the book of God. They find the law of God written. And so they are preserving this and they are going to use this. But look at chapter 8, verse 1. All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. They found this. After all the captivity and the destruction, even when you read the Babylonian destruction that you first hear about in the book of Habakkuk, and then you begin to understand this through even the book of Daniel, and then you read this and see them coming back from this captivity, man, God just preserved His Word. And so they found the book, and so they're saying, bring the book. In verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood, look at this, at a wooden podium, which they had made for that purpose. Not a plexiglass. A wooden podium that they had designed for this purpose. And beside him stood, and he gives the names of the people that are there. But look at what verse 5 says. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. That's why we have a public reading of God's Word. It is a reverence to the Word of God. This is what these people were seeing here. Man, they've been without the Word of God. They've been in captivity because they have denied the Word of God. They've been in captivity because they have refused to believe or to read the Word of God. And now man, it's a whole different attitude here. Now they're ready to stand in reverence and awe before this Word of God being read. Look at verse 7 at the last part. They take this Word and they read it. But look at the last part of verse 7. Ezra, the scribe, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their law, in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Expository preaching. Right there in black and white. This is what they were doing. Here's what that says, ladies and gentlemen. Ezra, after they found the book, they said, Ezra, please read for us. You're a scribe. Read for us God's Word. And so he takes his spot at the podium, a little higher than the people, and he reads and stops and explains. He reads and explains. He reads and explains God's Word to the people. And this is what Romans is talking about. But just to give you a sense of what this did for the people, we can take this and we go to chapter 9. This is where we are in chapter 9. The descendants, or the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel, assembled with fasting and sackcloth, with dirt upon them. Why? Because they have been confronted with the Word of God. And they're being confronted with the truth of God. And it brings about a repentant heart. And it says in verse 2, and the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners. In other words, this is for us. This is not for the people out there. This is for God's people. And they stood and, look, they confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. They're ashamed of what they've done. They're ashamed of their heritage doing what it did to abandon God, forsake God, that led them into captivity. And so they're being confronted with the truth of God's Word, and it brings humility and it brings confession to these people. And that's all we're seeing here. It says they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God, verse 3, the last part. What an amazing thing that we're seeing here. They bless the Lord. And what do they bless Him for? Look at verse 6. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all, and the heavenly hosts bow down before Thee. Thou art the Lord God. That's what they're blessing Him for. They're blessing Him because He is God, number one. But then they bless Him again in verse 7, who chose Abraham, who brought him out of Ur and the Chaldeans, and gave him the same or the name Abraham. Thou did find his heart faithful before thee, and thou did make a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite, all these sites, to give it to his descendants. And thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous. So now they're praising him for his righteousness. And we see this. This is all because they read the book. This is all because they're reading God's Word. And so it goes on from that. Look at verse 11. And thou didst divide the sea before them. Just simply talking about the miracle. Verse 12. You led them with a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. Verse 13. You came down from Mount Sinai and gave just the ordinances and the true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, laid down for them your commandments, statutes and laws, provided bread from heaven for them in their hunger and water from a rock, and told them to enter in order to possess the land in which you have sworn to them. You see, now they're looking at the activities of God, and they're praising Him for the miracles of God before them. Look at verse 16 and 17 as we just simply move through some of these verses, not to try to do what Ezra did in explaining all of this, but to do some of this. Verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. Here comes the confession of their heritage. They became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments, and they refused to listen. They did not remember the wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them, so that they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return them to slavery again in Egypt. Thou art a God of forgiveness. Now listen to this, what he's saying. You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in what? Here's our word, loving kindness. You see, God could have zapped them. He could have wiped them out. Thou didst not forsake them. You see that in the last few words of verse 17? Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God. God didn't abandon them. And permitted great blasphemies. Thou in thy compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light up for them the way in which they were to go. And thou did give them good spirit to instruct them. Thy manna thou didst give. And this is an amazing thing that they're doing here. They are recognizing just how good God has been all the way through their history. All the way through to this day, of which they have refused in the past. That's why they were taken into captivity. And then verse 23, thou didst make their sons numerous as the stars of the heaven. You see what God is, what they're acknowledging about God? He is still blessing them. He's still blessing them in the midst of their sin. Thou didst bring them into the land which thou hast told their fathers they would possess. So the sons entered and they possessed the land. And then from 24 and 25, even the land was blessed because of that. And so this is what they are seeing here. That God allowed them to take possession of a land He had promised, and the covenant wasn't based on their faithfulness. It was based on the goodness of God. What an amazing thing to see. But that's not it. We're not done. Look at verse 26. But they became disobedient, and they rebelled against thee, and cast their law behind their backs, and killed the prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to thee, and have committed great blasphemies. Look at verse 31. Nevertheless, in thy great compassion, thou didst not make an end of them, or forsake them. God didn't wipe them out. For thou art a gracious and compassionate God. Look at verse 35. But they in their own kingdom, with thy great goodness, which thou didst give them. You see that? It was all based on the very goodness of God that He gave them. That's all. That's all of that was designed to give you. Is that they, by reading God's Word, began to focus in on the goodness of God. And it was the goodness of God that led them to this repentance. They were understanding God's been good all along, therefore they are repenting to Him. Look back at Romans chapter 2. We see that in this verse. This is what Paul must have had in mind as he's contemplating the work of rebuilding the city and the walls in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. When he said in chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness?" That's what the forefathers had done. It led them to captivity. But look at what he says. "Knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance." That's what Paul is giving. The Nehemiah passage is an example of the goodness of God and how when you focus on the goodness of God, it leads you to a repentant heart. For you cannot worship God and leave out His goodness, His mercy, His kindness, His forbearance and patience. It must be included in the point. What caused them to repent? What caused the great revival of Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9? What caused it was a remembering of the goodness of God that led them to repent. They had God's Word, the revelation, not just written in their hearts like other Gentile nations. They had God's Word, the revelation, in being able to live out and focus in on the very goodness of God. What a tremendous thing. That they weren't focused on their sin except to repent of it. Now this verse says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness?" The goodness of God is not to be thought of lightly. As we're looking back at Romans chapter 2. Don't think lightly upon this. Now what does that word mean? It means to think lightly or to despise. The verb actually means to treat with contempt. You mean I could actually do that? Or there could be people that could have a contempt for the goodness of God? Absolutely. By thinking too lightly. By not giving it due diligence. By not putting it in the right perspective in worship and understanding. To belittle or to scorn or to mock. In one translation even says, to belittle means to repudiate God's goodness. Do you underestimate the value of God's goodness and His kindness? The scariest of all sins is to despise mercy. Matthew Henry gave that quote. He says, the scariest of all sins is to despise mercy. He also says, there is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. Think about that sometime. And by the way, all your sins are willful. The goodness of God. The basic attitude of today is, and you correct me if I'm wrong, God is harsh. God is harsh. People of Haiti, when so many lives were taken, whether it be through a tsunami, or whether it be through the floods of storms, or whether it be through people dying through savage attacks upon their land from terrorists. God's harsh. God is a God who kills people of the Old Testament, I've been told. And if that God in the Old Testament kills people, I don't want anything to do with a God that does that. God is too harsh. He's not a loving God. How can God allow the death of 250,000 people in one cataclysmic judgment? How can God do that? God is too harsh for God can never be considered good if that actually happens. The judgment of God from time to time, the cataclysmic judgment of God does come. Nothing could be further from the truth than to think that God is harsh because of these. The truth is, here's the truth. All sinners who perish in those disasters should have perished long before. Is that harsh? No. That would be speaking directly to the justice of God. We all deserve to die today. But through God's grace, through an understanding of the wages of sin is death, we understand that, but we don't understand that. That these people should have died long before. Is that a harsh statement? Nothing could be further from the truth. Here in this verse, we're reminded not to think lightly or to despise or to belittle the riches of the fullness of His goodness and His kindness, His tolerance and patience. Kindness, it's a positive. It's a divine generosity of grace bestowed upon us that we call mercy. Tolerance here, or forbearance that we see, depending on your translation, is a word for truce. It's a negative word meaning the absence of hostility. That's what it means. God holds that back. God holds back a hostility towards us. He's forbearing towards us. And that He's not releasing something towards us. And then He's patient towards us. Look at what it says in verse 4. Knowing, or forbearance and patience. The patience is He's long-suffering. He's benevolence. His benevolence has been in action for a long time towards us. Do we deserve it? Yes, we deserve it. He holds back the hostility through His patience, is what this verse is saying. And then He says, not knowing that the kindness or the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's why He's holding it back, is what the verse says. There is a kindness in God. There's a forbearance in God. There is a benevolence in God, in the patience of God, holding it back so that you have time. This is a hard thing to understand. We tend to think of justice. It's not fair that God wiped them out. And that's a focus on justice, but it's not a focus of real justice, because if it wasn't fair, then why did He leave us? That's part of the justice. He should have wiped us out. And so you look at this. A.W. Pink says, how wondrous God's patience is with the world. How wonderful it is with the world. You see, He could treat us all like Ananias and Sapphira of Acts chapter 5. Boy, when their sin became known, what happened? Zap! I mean, zap, zap. That's fast. But He doesn't do that today. And that is a look at the forbearance and the patience of God. That's called in verse 4, the goodness of God. Waiting. That's all He's saying here. And in understanding the waiting and the holding back of the hostility, it leads men to repentance. Does that explain that? What a beautiful thing it says. Why does not the righteous wrath of heaven make an end of such abominations immediately? Because God is patient. Because He has mercy. Because there is grace and He is holding it back. A.W. Pink says this, because God bears with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, He waits. He just waits. Why does He wait? That's His goodness. You see, it is the very nature of God to be good. He cannot be bad. That's why when we look at His goodness, it's not as opposite or opposed to bad, for God can never be bad. He does things because He is right, because He is good. Hosea 2:8 says something that's actually amazing. If you want to look at that, you can. You don't have to. It's the first book after Daniel. It's the first of what we call the minor prophets. In Hosea chapter 8, it's an amazing verse, or actually chapter 2, verse 8, excuse me. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says this, for she, Israel, does not know that it was I who gave her the grain. You see, just verses before that, it was saying that she went after other lovers, and these other lovers, according to chapter 2, verse 5, They gave her bread. They gave her water. They gave her wool and flax. They gave her oil for drink. Therefore, they are following this false god. But verse 8 says, she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain. That it was I who gave the new wine and the oil. That it was I who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Isn't that interesting? Here's what Hosea is saying. They did not know God was blessing them. They thought it was this God called Baal. but it was I, the Lord, that did it. Let me tell you something. That's goodness. That's God being simply good. He didn't have to, but He did choose to be good. Absolutely amazing. You see, people rise up and say God is unjust because there was an earthquake. God is unjust because there was a tsunami. God is unjust because somebody got cancer. God is unjust because people die in terrorist acts that are indescribable acts that describe the fallenness of man. When in essence, God is simply being good. Isn't that amazing? You see, it's in your perspective. It's how you view God's Word. But you know what? It's not unusual to be confused about this. I want to show you something in the Scriptures that actually, it's the two stories can shock you. Just two brief stories. It will only take me to 2:30. Look at Luke chapter 13. I want to show you something as we'll close with this. Luke chapter 13. Two simple stories to describe this look and this view of God's goodness. Luke chapter 13. If you were living in the time of Jerusalem at this particular time, you probably would have known about these two events, or you would have heard about them firsthand or secondhand. They would have been in Jerusalem, and you would have already heard about them. Now, I want to read to you the first one, found in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, stop right there. What occasion would that absolutely be? It would be the occasion for which this falls into context. The occasion is multitudes are pressing in on Jesus, and they're beginning to bombard Him with questions and trying to get responses from Him, soliciting a response from this that the others, some are saying He is the Messiah, some are saying He is not the Messiah. And so they are soliciting questions at Him, and they're throwing things around at Him. Look at verse 27 of chapter 11 to give you an idea of some of the kinds of questions they're throwing at Him. It's absolutely funny to hear some of these questions. In 11:27 it says, "And it came about while He was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed.'" A reference to His mother. And what does He say? "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it." That is just a response from Him. And that's what they were soliciting. But that's not the response they thought they were going to get. Look at verse 45 of the same chapter. Chapter 11, verse 45. "And one of the lawyers said to Him in reply to a parable He's just taught." One of the lawyers said this. Now, can you figure this one out? "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us." Now notice the next word is not, "I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I did not know there was a lawyer in the crowd." But He says, "Woe to you, lawyers, as well as the people intended for in this verse." In other words, if the shoe fits, you got to wear it. Tough, tough. Ooh, that was bad. Now, look over at chapter 13. The same crowd, same kinds of questions. I could have given you 10 illustrations of the kind of questions they were throwing at Him. But chapter 13 comes another one. Here's a test. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Him about the Galileans." Now, here's what they reported. "Whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Stop right there. This is supposedly a real event. Now, what this is saying here is that the Galileans, Jews from the north from Galilee, had come to Jerusalem, and they would have a morning sacrifice, and they would have an evening sacrifice, which meant if they took part in these, they are devout worshipers. You catch that? They are devout worshipers. They are in observance of the requirements of the religion. They're offering their sacrifices, whether it be in the morning or not. They're worshiping. They were good, devout Jews to whatever extent you could ascribe to them. They were doing what they knew to do that day, which was the right thing to do. So they go to the temple. They're in there. They're offering sacrifices to God as acts of worship, acts of obedience. And Pilate, soldiers, come in and slice them up. That means he kills them. And their blood gets mingled with the blood from the sacrifice. Now, how could this happen? How could this happen? This is a disaster. It has to be explained. Jesus said to them who told him the story. Now look, look at the response of Jesus. Do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? What? Maybe, Jesus, maybe you didn't hear the story. No, maybe you don't understand the story. But this response to him is a human answer to this. These people died because they're worse than everybody else. That's why they were massacred in the temple offering sacrifices. These people in this earthquake are worse than others who didn't die. And we tend to think that. That's why we call God harsh. We look at Him and we cannot make a proper evaluation upon this, just like these Pharisees could not offer any explanation for this. So this is a test as to what He says. And what He says is amazing. Do you think that these were the worst sinners because they died? The answer is an obvious no, that's not, they weren't. Look at verse 3. I tell you, no, but you repent, you will all likewise perish. You're all going to die. It's God's grace and His goodness that allows you to live another day. That's really the simple issue of the story. Unless you repent, you're all likewise going to perish. Wow. What He says is you're going to die too, and you don't know when. You better repent. You better repent. You've got time now. And the time you've got now is called God's goodness to you. That's all He's saying. Now look at the next verse, verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18, obviously referencing a story that has happened and referencing what they already know, the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Same question. Were they worse sinners because they died in this natural disaster? Or because this wall fell? Verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Amazing. Absolutely incredible that this story is here. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now that is a reference to the ones who died perished forever. They did not go to heaven. They were not believers. They died as unbelievers. They perished. And the truth is, they should have died earlier because of the law and the requirements of what God had laid out. That's all. Very, very simple. And so we look at this and we think the message is always the same. You're all going to die. You better repent. You don't know how long you're going to live. Even though we know that God has an appointed day, we don't know when that is. But God allowed you another day. Thank the Lord and His goodness that I can look out and see another day. That I have another day to breathe. But this, I have another day in which I need to repent. In which I need to not take lightly this goodness of God. Absolutely not take it lightly. Now look back at Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, I'm so used to going, I went to Revelation. Go figure that. In Romans chapter 2, it leads you to repentance. But verse 5 says, but because of the stubbornness, and that word for stubbornness means it's sclerosis. It means a hardening of the arteries of your heart. It means that you have a hard heart. Because of the hardness of your heart and the unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in that day. In other words, you're not recognizing the goodness of God and you don't even realize that another day is another day that He is depositing into your account. In which one day the wrath of God will explode upon you. that you're storing it up for that day when you could repent today and it would be over. The unrighteous are simply storing up wrath for yourself until the day that this wrath simply explodes with the righteous judgment of God. You see, really what Paul is saying here is that all people have to face that truth. What truth? What is the truth they have to face? That we are all going to die. And that it is by God's grace that we live or we die another day. And in that, if we can see the goodness of God, it leads us to repentance. Recognizing that. But even that is permitted by God to see His goodness. It's absolutely amazing. Psalm 86:5 says this, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." What a verse. You see, let me ask you something. Do you think lightly on the goodness of God? Is that even an issue in your mind? Or do you think heavy on the goodness of God? Or do you not even think it at all? Are there three truisms today that fire's always hot, water is always wet, and God is always good? Even in those times that I see confused, I see hardship, I see things that are causing me to wonder. It shouldn't. Because in all of those, God is still good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that You have, by grace, extended to us time and time again the opportunity to repent. Time to believe. Time to embrace the Savior. I pray, Lord, that this day, this very hour, this morning, there might be a quickening in the heart of some that might be hearing. Of those that You have allowed to repent. Those whose hearts have been hard and unrepentant, who have abused Your goodness. Father, may they see the spiritual eyes of reality. The fact that if we simply will call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. As Your psalm says, You're ready for those who call upon You. Father, quicken the hearts of those today to see the forgiveness of sin and to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us every Sunday for the equipping hour at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship at 10:30. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and 9th Street East, on the second floor of the historic Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.